And so this morning, you know, before we kind of begin this session, which is session two in our is our Together series, it just reminds me of something about being a kid growing up in a home. One of the things I loved about my home was it seemed like just discovering things about nature, discovering things about life. You know, I'll tell you, one of my favorite, I don't know if it's a pastime, one of my favorite things to do, maybe when I was bored as a kid, is make paper airplanes. Anybody in here ever made a paper airplane? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Okay, great. Yeah, you know what? I've kind of passed that tradition along to my kids, too. I know what you're thinking. Man, what a great pastime for kids in school and in church to throw paper airplanes. But hey, I loved making them. I think it's because my dad did it with me. And something I got really good at. And so one of the things that I pass on to my son is just about when you're making an airplane, there's a couple of things you got to get right. Number one, there's got to be the better your plane is usually the result of a couple of things. It's balance and symmetry. So whatever one side looks like, the other side needs to match. The more perfect you can match those sides, the more balanced your plane can be, the farther that thing is going to go. He's latched onto that. He's grabbed a hold of that. He can throw a plane pretty far. But the same thing translates in real life. Some of you were at the air show in Lakeland this weekend already. I'm jealous. I wish I could get out there because I love the real thing. I'm a bit of a military plane geek myself. So I can call them out. I can see it. I can hear it. I can probably tell you what it is. My son can kind of do the same thing. It's kind of funny how that works, isn't it? But it's the same thing true for those planes. They got to stay up in the air. It's going to be the result of balance and symmetry and a lot of different other things. There was this flight, though, I want to talk to you about this morning, just as an introduction to where we're going. Back in 2018, on February 13th, there was a flight, United Flight 1175. It was headed from San Francisco to Honolulu. If you guys have ever flown on a Boeing 777, you know what I'm talking about? It's a giant twin-engine plane, massive plane. So they took off over the Pacific Ocean, and a cruising altitude, which is about 36,000 feet, which is just about 7 miles above the Pacific Ocean, their right engine malfunctioned. It started to shake so violently that the cowling and the covers blew off that engine. And the crew immediately enacted those emergency protocols to shut down that engine. The whole plane was just shaking violently. You can imagine how nervous people would have been on that plane. So they managed to shut the engine down at 36,000 feet, and they made it to their destination. All 378 people made it alive to Honolulu, Hawaii on one engine. That plane was completely out of balance. There's still a good design there. There's still a contingency there. Listen, we know this is no secret if you're sitting in this room. Well, it's probably no secret, especially if you're sitting in this room last Sunday for session one. You know that God's design for the family and for marriage is one man and one woman. That's two parents married together for life. That's God's design from the very beginning. Unfortunately, we live on the opposite side of Genesis 3 after the fall. So now everything that we experience in life is tainted by and affected by the brokenness of sin that we see all around us. Guys, that even includes the home. It even includes family. It even includes marriage. So before we kind of launch into a dive into a passage of Scripture that I think speaks very deeply to heart formation in the home, that is this relationship between children and parents and of any age, I think we need to recognize the cultural moment that we're in. Can I read to you some statistics about just some of the family brokenness, some of the things that we see? And quite frankly, I don't know. You know, if I read what I'm about to read to you 50 years ago, there might have been some like jaw-dropping shock that happened in the room. But what I'm about to read to you is probably not that shocking because it's all around us. This describes some of my closest friends and their situation and some of yours and maybe even some of you today. But did you know this? That Pew Research indicates that the United States has the highest rate of children living in single-parent households in the world. You think about that. The wealthiest, most affluent nation in the entire world also has the highest rate of children living in a single-parent household. Single-parent families represent approximately 30% of U.S. households with children under 18. And did you know out of those, it's only about 4 or 5% of those represent single dads. Predominantly, it's single moms in those homes. Again, we're not shocked by that. fact, recent Barna research showed that only 1 in 4 single mothers attends church weekly, which is making a significant decline from recent years past. Again, it's simply not shocking. But at the same time, when I read something like that, if someone were to present you with that information, I mean, I really feel like if there's nothing that happens in here, if there's something inside of you that doesn't just kind of hurt, I think you need to check your pulse. I mean, it could be normal, but at the same time, we're sad about that. We're not excited about that. We shouldn't be indifferent about that. Why? Because that's not God's design from the beginning. But it's just the result of brokenness and sin. Certainly not outside the scope of God's power and what he's able to do. But when we come to the Bible, when we come back to the Word and his teaching on this, it's no matter how good you think your family is, the Bible just simply does not give us the perfect family example to follow. Have you read enough Bible to realize that? You probably have, because you just have to read about the very first one. From last week, we were in here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Man, everything's great until it's not. You got the first man, the first woman, the first marriage. And as soon as we have the first children, not long after that, we literally have the very first murder. Can you imagine? Think about the dysfunction of that. I mean, I don't know about you, how many of you are in a family where there's only a couple of kids, or maybe you're a single child, but here's kind of the deal, I think, especially in the early years. I mean, what do you talk about? You're the only family on the planet. What are you talking about? What's there to talk about? Probably talking to your kids about where we're not allowed to go anymore. A lot of why questions. Why are we doing this, Daddy? Why are we doing this, Mom? Why do we do it that way? It's like, well, talk to your dad about that. And so they, think about that. They have to decide when they're going to share that information and not completely discourage their kids for the rest of their life. God was so good. Man, we really messed this thing up. Can you imagine that? And that story was carried, but it wasn't just that. But it was the grace of God. Look what he provided for us. Even after we messed up, God is still taking care of us. But y'all, there is no perfect family. So take a deep breath and let yourself off the hook. This is not a message about you can do better and try harder and God can be happy with your performance. It's not going to happen. We don't have time this morning even to talk about, do we see single parent homes or single faith parent homes in the Bible? We absolutely do. I don't have time to tell you about Jochebed, Moses' mom, or tell you about Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, and talk about the impact of wisdom and faith and how that lasted and how much that had on generations to come. But it would point us to another one just because I think we're familiar with it. I think we're a little bit familiar probably with Jesus of Nazareth. You ever think about his family? This is what we think. This is what most historians believe to be true about the life and ministry of Jesus. I mean, think about this. The God of the universe at the right time sends his one and only son on this messianic mission to save all of us. And at the most critical developmental moment of a child's life, he's without a father. Most scholars believe that Joseph died when Jesus would have been a very young man. We know about Joseph and Mary, how they lost track of where Jesus was when he was about 12 years old. Remember this? They're at the temple and they find him. Jesus is about 12. Then we've got this huge gap, but we don't hear anything else about him. So it's assumed, it's believed. Obviously, he's not in the picture later on in Jesus' ministry, but it's assumed and believed he died probably while Jesus was very young. That sounds like an absolute disaster. We know that Satan is gunning for Jesus. We know that Satan's single-minded purpose is to destroy Jesus from day one. And God, in his grace and in his wisdom, he gives Jesus an earthly father. Honestly, just read the text, who apparently always, immediately, and completely obeys God. I mean, it's incredible. And so even as Satan is pursuing the very life of Jesus from his birth and they're fleeing in the middle of the night to go to Egypt because King Herod launches this decree to massacre every male child in the Bethlehem area who is 2 years old and under, that's serious business. And then they move back when it's the right time and Joseph responds. And then you think, man, maybe the whole mission is in jeopardy. Now Mary finds herself as a single mom. We know the end of the story. Doesn't seem like it was a problem for Jesus. Amen? Can we give him the glory this morning? Hey, he completed the mission. He accomplished the mission. God's power was stronger than Satan's work. So we celebrate that today. But listen, that is not a picture of a perfect family, by the way, in which was a majority of non-believers on top of that. How do we know that? The Gospels tell us that. Jesus' brothers, they didn't get it. Said, if you really do these things, they said, then go show yourself in Jerusalem. Jesus is like, y'all can go. It's not my time yet. They didn't even become believers until after the resurrection of Jesus. By our accounts, maybe that family in that situation would be just a total disaster. I mean, I don't know what Mary would have done. We can speculate as to what she would have done in those years. I mean, I don't know if she had, you know, WWJD bracelets. What would Joseph do to all of her children? Because she's saying, hey, that guy was like, he was killing it. He obeyed God. I want you to do like your dad did. She probably didn't, you know, but that certainly would have been part of his legacy. She was still talking about that over her children. Good night. Of course she would have done that. But he wasn't in the picture anymore. But I still think that that made a difference. But parents, when we're teaching our children to pursue and apply God's wisdom, isn't it true? I think we all want the same thing. I don't care if you're public school, virtual school, homeschool. We all want our kids to want what God wants. And we try to do our best at following biblical conviction on arriving at that destination. But anytime we're talking about wanting what God wants, we're talking about desires and wants, we've journeyed into the territory of the heart. And quite frankly, when we're in the territory of the heart, we're already at a slight disadvantage. And here's why. Let me give you this other example. I'll refer back to that illustration I gave you at the very beginning. What if during the course of this message, this would be funny if I just picked on some people and said, hey, I got an extra handout that we didn't plan on, but I'm just going to start passing those around right now. And it's basically a page from the emergency procedure manual of a Boeing 777, all right? And now your goal is just to memorize that page. All right, so after most of you finished laughing, and after some of you may have actually started to look at the page and read it a little bit, you probably would have come to a couple different conclusions. Like, this is confusing. This doesn't make any sense. This is very tedious and technical. And in fact, I wonder whether or not this is really relevant to my life. I'm taking this somewhere. This is our disadvantage before the wisdom of God as we enter into this world. Now, what I just described about information being presented to a person who concludes that this is confusing, it's tedious, and it's irrelevant, might describe some of you who are middle and high school teachers at the beginning of the semester with your students. Am I right? You're passing out stuff, people are rolling their eyes, right? That's kind of their experience. What if I said this is the experience for a lot of student pastors and college pastors all over this country? When they sit down together every week for their Sunday Bible study and open up the Word of God. And what if I told you that for a lot of individuals in that room is a very similar reaction? What if I told you that for a lot of Christian parents and grandparents, that it's kind of the same reaction when we sit down together and open the Word of God or just ask my kids to read a page or memorize a verse? There's this look on their face of almost total confusion, or like, this is so tedious. Why are we doing this? And this seems to be completely irrelevant. This is everywhere, y'all. It is literally everywhere. It's outside the church. It's inside the church. Because that's a heart problem. We're in the territory of the heart. We're already at a disadvantage when it comes to God's wisdom and the condition of our hearts. The solution to the problem begins with heart formation. See, our hearts need to be formed and shaped by the wisdom of God, and that just doesn't happen by exposure. That forming happens over time and intentionality and process. And any time we're talking about wisdom, we do well to talk about a very specific book in the Bible. But this is how heart formation really is. And the pathway to this heart formation is called the wisdom of God. That's where it is. That's where it starts, and that's where it finishes. God's design for the heart formation of the next generation is supposed to happen in the context of the family first and foremost. Y'all, if it's not happening there, we're in deep, deep trouble. We're in deep, deep trouble. But God's way is a powerful pathway, and your family can succeed when it comes to heart formation in your home. I meet with a couple of guys every semester. Most semesters it's a different group, but I meet with some young men. And one of the things that we do is we try to apply our mind to at least a proverb of Scripture. We read the entire thing, wherever we are, if it's Panera Bread or Starbucks or Foxtail or wherever we're sitting. We'll just read it out loud, one verse after another. And here's something that's always funny to me about the book of Proverbs. When you read it, if you've read it, what you find is it exposes something and it explains something about the nature of the human heart. And it's because when Proverbs is trying to explain the interaction between wisdom and the heart of man, it's almost like our predisposed condition to be self-reliant insulates us from being able to see wisdom for what it is. So somebody offers us some advice, a correction, a rebuke, and we think, man, you're personally attacking me, right? And so it says, hey, watch out. Here's the fool. The fool doesn't receive wisdom. And so there's this back and forth, and it's just making us have to open our eyes and say, you know what, in the home when you have children and they're growing and they're learning, do not be surprised why your rebuke and your correction and your wisdom is perceived as a personal attack. Why? Because their little sinful heart is creating this world in which they live that insulates them for perceiving wisdom for what it is. And our goal is to keep washing that wisdom over them so much to an extent that they're formed by it. They no longer feel attacked, but they welcome it into their life because it's something that's shaping their destiny and it's shaping their trajectory and it becomes the posture of their heart for the rest of their life. I think some of us in this room probably have the same story. Some of us in this room have probably sought to be mentored by a person, maybe a leader or a parent or a pastor, a shepherd, a mentor, and they've tried to give you some advice, and what you've done is throw that in their face because you've seen that as just them judging you. It's them trying to tell you what to do, trying to get in your business. Can I just tell you something? That's exactly what God's wisdom does. It wants to get in your business, in your face, because God loves you so much. He can't leave you the way that you are. So we're already up against something, but the thing is, it's so beautiful. This is still God's plan. And as long as we kind of know that it's going to be that way from the beginning, we can have hope and we can make it to the end. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles and you want to open them, I'm going to read to you from Proverbs chapter 4. And as I read to you this very famous section of Proverbs chapter 4, I want to introduce you really briefly and just say a couple words about another very imperfect family. The predominant writer of the book of Proverbs is obviously King Solomon from the Old Testament. Who was King Solomon's daddy? King David, good. Who was King Solomon's mama? All right, anybody ever had to teach a Sunday school lesson about David and Bathsheba? Amen, all right. Okay. You know we're not typically talking about principles for raising a family. What are we talking about? We're typically talking about one of David's most epic failures, if not his most epic failure in all of his leadership. So talk about that as like a foundation. Solomon's would have been older brother died. God's judgment on the adultery and the lying and the deception and the murder in David's life. Somehow God was redeeming even all of that. Because Solomon's going to give us a window into what it was like growing up in his living room. We got to frame it that way. Because we read this, you need to know who he's talking about and who he's talking to. So now as he's about to talk to his what would have been teenage sons, he's reflecting on what he received as a son at their age, but even younger than that. Listen to this. This is the first 9 verses of Proverbs chapter 4. Solomon says, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me, and he said to me, 'Take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you.' The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Cherish her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will give you a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown, with a glorious crown." Can you hear the appeal and the heart connection from Solomon to these young men? And he's just pleading with them to follow along this same pathway. A couple of things I want you to see this morning, really just three things. We're talking about heart formation in the next generation. And it's all about wisdom. This is the first thing I want you to see. That when wisdom is seen as a sacred tradition or legacy, that's when heart formation's happening. How about your home? Is wisdom seen as a tradition? Passing that along, is that part of your, have you perceived that as your legacy? Do your kids perceive that as walking in the wisdom of God as tradition and legacy? You know, your family has traditions and so does mine. A couple of traditions that immediately come to my mind are always about Christmas. It seems like at holidays we have a lot of traditions. I think that's just the way it is anywhere in the world that you live. But growing up, it was Christmas time. We always went tree shopping. South Florida, right? So we're always going tree shopping. You know, we're not going into the woods. We're going to the tent, you know. So we found a live Christmas tree. That was like my mom. She was like, that's the only Christmas gift I want. She just said, I just want a tree because it smells so good. So we do that. We go and hunt for a tree. We make a big deal about it. We take a long time picking out the perfect one and all that stuff. My family still does that to this day. My kids love it. I think they'd be really upset if we didn't do that. Something else that was funny growing up, my mom and her sisters would do a lot of concerts and things like that, singing. And a lot of times that was on either our church or one of the churches in my family. They'd be singing on Christmas Eve. We get done at Christmas Eve and we hadn't been home to cook dinner or anything, so what restaurants are open on Christmas Eve? Well, the Thai restaurant down the street was open on Christmas Eve because they don't celebrate Christmas. So we go there, and to be honest, I think for just about all of my childhood, every Christmas Eve, we ate Thai food on Christmas Eve. I mean, it's crazy. We ate out Thai food on Christmas Eve. We got home late. It was probably like 9 or 10 o'clock at night. My family still does that. When my dad's in town, we still go and do that. When our family's able, we still go and do that. Why do we do that? I don't know. It's just a tradition that we came up with. And isn't that funny how traditions, they can do that? They can be stickier than we intend. Like, we don't set out that these are going to be carried on forever and ever, but it's funny. You probably have some of those too. You started something, and you didn't realize how big and how long that was going to get. It just kind of stuck. We can't be that way with God's wisdom. Because it won't work that way. Remember the tendency of our heart already? We got to see God's wisdom as a tradition, as a sacred tradition, as a legacy. So let me tell you something. When we talk about in this realm as a sacred tradition and legacy, this means we're intentionally building this into important moments in the life of our family. Why? Because we intend for this to be carried on for the next generation. A tradition is like someone says a previous generation handing something down to the next generation, okay? But a sacred tradition, a legacy, is when a previous generation hands something down that calls the next generation to the same purpose and priority. There's an expectation with that one. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, follow my example as I also follow the example of Christ. That's a legacy tradition. That's a sacred tradition. He would say something similar about the message of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, he said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul understood the responsibility and was emulating and setting an example to follow that this is a sacred tradition that the faith in Jesus Christ that we claim is a sacred tradition that we pass down. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't stop with us. But we're serious and intentional about making sure the next generation understands that. You may have to start a tradition. You may have to start that faith tradition in your home. I think more and more of the time, that's becoming more and more the case. You don't have that point of reference maybe in your home. But you know what? You can do it. You can start that tradition in your home, the sacred tradition, that seeing wisdom, God's wisdom, as a legacy, as something to pursue. Each generation has the responsibility to choose and to receive that sacred tradition of God's wisdom, but you can start it. That's the first thing. You got to see wisdom as a sacred tradition and legacy. Here's the second thing that Proverbs teaches us. When wisdom is communicated as a personal testimony, that forms hearts. Again, we're talking about heart formation. So parents and grandparents to your kids, I don't care what age, when that communication is happening, when the wisdom of God is being communicated in testimony, as story, that is deeply formative. That's what Solomon is doing in here. Look at what he says in verse 9. I'm sorry, not verse 9, but look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she'll protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom, though it costs you all you have. Get understanding. Cherish her. She'll exalt you. Embrace her. She'll honor you. She'll give you a garland of grace for your head and present you with a glorious crown. It's like Solomon saying, just check, look around. What do you think all this is? Where do you think all this is from? You know, we hear the word testimony. Some of you might have some experience in a courtroom. Certainly, I got some friends who are lawyers, and they think about the definition's firsthand evidence, that, you know, it's the affirmation of facts. That's what you got to do with God's wisdom. Solomon's like, hey, look around. Look at our life. Like, he's giving this narrative. He's giving this testimony. And his life is just open for all to see. They can't say, well, you know, psh, yeah, you talk about having a glorious crown. Well, I don't see a glory. Oh, well, there it is. Right? He walks through that list of all the different things and all the different ways the wisdom of God has provided. And his sons, there'd be no way for them to look around and say, well, that's not true. Well, that's not true. Listen, guys, listen. Here's the point, though. When it comes to heart formation in the home, this is super critical. If there are points of hypocrisy in the things that you claim about the wisdom of God, if your kids can look around and your grandkids can look around and see points of compromise, that's going to be a really hard sell for them. When that testimony doesn't really match what their experience is, we've got to have some really strong answers for that. There's some real transparent conversations that need to happen. Sometimes there's some repentance that needs to happen. Sometimes we're blind to the things that they're picking up on real strong. But our goal is to be at a place where we could say, look at the story. Look at the testimony of my life. Look behind the curtain. You know, sometimes it's not as obvious to this generation. The whys aren't as obvious. And if we had time to really dig into a deeper study of this passage, you'd learn some things about it. But sometimes in coaching and in teaching, we learn that sometimes positive reinforcement is stronger than negative reinforcement. They would say psychologically, when you tell somebody don't do something, like, hey, don't think of a pink elephant, you know what your brain does? You immediately think of a pink elephant because your brain immediately, with its imagery, has to reinforce the thing you're saying not to do. It's not that way with when you take an approach toward positive reinforcement. In this passage, in these 9 verses, you know what? It's not full of a bunch of don'ts, even though Proverbs is full of don'ts. There's only 3 don'ts in there. There's 11 do's and there's 12 whys. And this needs to reflect our approach in the home as well. If everything is don't, if everything is a stop, if everything is a you're not allowed, that doesn't resonate with heart formation. You know what does? Do this, do that. We're going to do this. This is going to be our approach. I want you to try this. We're going to start that. And then even above and beyond that, we're going to say why. Solomon's literally walking through this and he's saying, in a world of destruction, do you want your life to be guarded and protected? Every kid would say, well, yeah. In a world where confusion is rampant, do you want to have insight and clarity? In a world of pervasive self-exaltation, how would you like instead to be exalted by someone else and not you? In a world full of shame and dishonor, there's a pathway that leads to honor. In a world of lives that are defeated, shattered, and broken, how would you like your life to be a portrait of victory and beauty for all to see? This is why you must receive my words, my wisdom, my insight, because these are what I receive from the source, and the source is God. And for all of us in these days, it's the full revelation of God. It is Jesus Christ. It's not merely wisdom personified as in Proverbs, but wisdom is a person. Wisdom is a name. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is the Lord that we find in John chapter 1, verse 14, is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he showed the glory of the Father. This is the one. This is the wisdom of God. It's not an it, it's a who. Paul says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made that have been made. whether things in heaven or on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, rulers, dominions, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the wisdom of God. Our testimony is about Jesus. Your kids need to make that connection. It's not a thing. It's a person. That's why Paul says in Romans 13:14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. See, there's a positive reinforcement. Let's do this. Today we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We're not going to make any plans to do that other junk. Here's the third thing I want you to see as we wrap this up this morning. Heart formation happens in the home when wisdom is applied as a life trajectory. It's your posture. So it's not just a tradition and a legacy. It's not just a testimony. But now it becomes a posture. Let me give you a couple of things to look at up here. Maybe you can see these, maybe you can't. I wonder how many of you in this room have ever done anything with pottery or ceramics before. I've got a couple of things up here on this table this morning. This is one that I did, I think, when I was in college. Gosh, this thing is probably over. Well, this is old. This is probably my sophomore or junior year of college. It's probably one of the first ones that actually came out. But there's something about working with pottery and putting your hands in pottery. Did you know this about clay, that a lot of times what a potter makes out of the clay isn't just about what's in here, but it's also about what's right here. There's certain kinds of clay that won't take the same force and pressure that others will. This one here is from Romania. I didn't make this one, but this is almost like as thin as a tortilla. This is a different clay. That potter could mold and press and squeeze and apply force in a way that there's no way. This was much more dry, much more brittle. This is the way it is with the wisdom of God and heart formation as well. When we're forming, when God's in the process of forming you, do you ever think about this? That the only thing stopping you from being more like Jesus is not God and his formative pressure in your life, it's you. That clay responds to the shaping that's going on. Maybe you've got some clay in your home. Maybe that response isn't real strong right now. You have a decision to make in this generation. Hey, somewhere along the way, we discover some people will let us be formed and some people allow themselves to be formed by the wisdom of God more than others. Sometimes that changes over time. Praise God. But we got to recognize that. We can't just expect the same exact thing for every person. It doesn't work that way. We're not all made the same way. We don't all have the same makeup. So we're going to judge what someone else's life is like based on what God is or is not doing in their life. We all have to be conformed to the image of Christ, and as he's molding and shaping, we have to respond to that. That formative power of the Word of God and the wisdom of God, you've got to do the same thing in your home. Look what it says in Proverbs 4. Look what he says in verse 7. This is pretty interesting. It says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Does that sound a little bit redundant to you? I was like, hey, the beginning of fishing is this. Go fishing. Actually, that does make a little more sense, doesn't it? You'll find is if you look at this grammatically, some have said that in this, the beginning of wisdom, get wisdom, it's a redundancy, but they would say that they believe it's an intentional violation of the syntax. An anacolophon to drive home a point. The beginning of wisdom is this. You just determine in your mind, you're going to get wisdom no matter what. no matter what it costs you. This is going to be your hashtag goal. Wisdom is going to be your ride or die. If you haven't decided that the trajectory of your life is going to be get wisdom or nothing else, then you need to change your goals and make it that. That's what Solomon is literally saying. He's begging, he's pleading with his sons to take this course in their life. It starts with wanting what God wants, and until we have that, we're at zero. Let's start with that. That's the beginning of wisdom. Of course, he expounds upon this, doesn't he, elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So we in the New Testament can translate this. The beginning of wisdom is wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is Jesus. So here's where it starts. Get Jesus. That's where we start. Without him, this isn't going to make any sense. It's going to be like that manual with emergency protocols. It makes no sense. It seems irrelevant, irrational, unimportant, tedious. That's what it's like to come to the wisdom of God apart from Jesus. But you don't have to do that. And I don't have to do that either. Praise the Lord. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. You probably know this. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to this guy who finds treasure in a field. He says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his great joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. That's what Solomon is saying. Buy it. Do whatever it takes. Can I tell you a great tragedy in this generation? I don't know how it's been proclaimed in your home or if it has been in other people's homes in your neighborhood, but in almost 20 years of student ministry, I can tell you the message that's above everything else that I seem to hear from kids headed for college and headed for careers. Their goal is get money. Above all else, get money. Get a scholarship. That's your future. It is everything. Regardless of what you do, you work toward those financial goals. Y'all, that is the God of this generation. I kid you not. That has been a formative lesson that they have picked up in the home because of a lack of priority of setting Jesus and God's wisdom first. The Bible's a corrective. It says, don't start with that. Do you remember what it says about Solomon? I won't read it, but it says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. There's a really famous section. This is what Solomon's really the most famous for, and he asks God for wisdom. Remember this, the Lord appears to Solomon. He says, ask me for anything. And there's kind of a little bit of a long discourse that Solomon exchanges these words, but then he finally says, would you give me wisdom and understanding that I may judge this great people of yours? Why in the world would he do that? Think about that. Why in the world would a young man come up with that answer? That wasn't an accident. That's not because Solomon is just, man, he's just more mature than anybody. Can't you see this? Can't you see Proverbs 4 happening in his life? Can't you see this pleading of David bringing him to this moment? God says, what do you want? He's like, all my life. All my life I've been taught to pursue one thing above everything else. When he asks for wisdom, that's an honest answer from an honest heart, deeply formed by a father and a mother. Even when he was still tender and cherished by his mother, don't quit. Don't trade it. Don't let your kids be formed by something else. Young man, young lady, you may be sitting in this room or within earshot of my voice, and you're thinking, man, Pastor Jared, when I come to the Word of God, it is like that. It's confusing. I don't get it. It seems like it's attacking me. You've got to come to the cross. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. It's get Jesus. He wants to mold you and shape you into something more beautiful than you've ever comprehended. He wants to place that garland of grace. He wants to give you that crown of beauty. He wants to give you beauty for ashes. But he's not going to force it. He's trying to mold you and shape you. And how many in this generation are just folding underneath that pressure? They're crumbling. They're breaking because they simply refuse the hands of the Lord in their life. Parents, don't give up. Your child seems like they're just pushing back. All they do is push back. Well, that's okay. That's what clay does. You just got to be persistent. You've just got to apply some more skill. You need to not quit. You need to keep that consistent pressure. Ask God for help. Ask mentors for help. Come to word, God's word for help. Keep applying that wisdom in their life. It is shaping them, or they will be shaped by something else. Don't you quit. Maybe today you're recognizing for the very first time you don't have any wisdom because you don't have Jesus, and you're saying, Pastor Jared, I know that's the answer. And then in just a moment, I'm going to call you forward. I'm going to call you to the front and respond to this altar call. For some of us today in this room, maybe you're a parent. Remember last week, Pastor Paul invited anyone to come to this front who just want to lift up their marriage relationship. Today, I'm about to invite anybody who wants to come and just say out of commitment and out of response to God, that just to say as a parent, a single parent, or as a couple, that I'm making a decision today that wisdom is going to be our tradition and our legacy. Wisdom is going to be the testimony of our family. And the wisdom of God is what I'm going to cast before my children as a vision and a trajectory for their life.